Last week, last Sunday, we witnessed the champions of the world, Women's World Cup soccer team. And I was reminded of that song, or the anthem, "We are the champions of the world." You know, you stand up, beat your breast, "We are the champions of the world." Well, this morning, we're going to be talking about a different kind of champion, one who is champion of his people, his oppressed people, his downtrodden people, our champion. And we're going to be reminded that this champion is different from all other champions, far greater, far grander, far magnificent, far more powerful. Now, last Sunday, Judges chapter 4 recounted the Lord's astonishing deliverance of the northern tribes of Israel from the cruelly oppressive Canaanite king Jabin and his general Sisera. He did this through Deborah the prophetess, through Barak, the leader of the tribe of Naphtali, the tribe of Israel, and Jael, a Kenite woman, in a way that showed us how he is glorified, God is glorified in his use of the weaker things, such as a honeybee and a mountain goat, the two women, Deborah and Jael, for example, of those weaker things to overcome human expectations and to confound the wise and the mighty when he delivers his people. It's a pattern we find throughout the scriptures, culminating in God's deliverance of his new covenant people through a Savior who gives himself to execution on a cross. Now today in Judges chapter 5, there's a song that celebrates the Lord's deliverance of his people in Judges chapter 4. The two chapters go together, and the narrative that began in chapter 4 does not end till we get to the very end of chapter 5, when it states, "And the land had rest 40 years." So we have two accounts of the great victory that the Lord had worked for his people Israel. In Judges chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day." That is, on a day which Judges 4:23 says that God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. Now, in many ways, it recalls the victory in the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, which celebrates the Lord's deliverance of Israel from Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his powerful chariot army when Israel crossed the Red Sea to freedom. In fact, telling the same event in two complementary narratives, one a narrative and the other a poetic account, like we have here, like we have back in the Exodus in chapters 13 through 15 of Exodus, that was a common practice throughout the ancient Near East during this time period, where kings would celebrate their victories first with a narrative, a story part of it, and that followed by a hymn of praise to himself. Except in the biblical songs, God, not man, is the focus of the praise. A song in Judges chapter 5 assumes that you know what's in the story of chapter 4 of Judges. So it doesn't rehash everything, but simply alludes to much of it. As we shall see, however, some key points are more fully explained here in the song. And one episode is totally new, but it seals the deal for everything else. Here we go again. The song focuses, first of all, on the nation of Israel. Eight times the nation of Israel is mentioned in verses 2 through 11. And then it zeroes in on the 10 tribes who either did or did not participate in this great victory. And then it ends with two women, two contrasting women. But throughout the whole song, it's the Lord who is acknowledged and praised for his great work. Were it not for him, one scholar says, there would have been no deliverance. It's quite a scholarly statement, isn't it? Statement of the obvious. But it's an important obvious that we too often overlook. The Song of Judges calls God's people to praise him from marching forth as their champion and winning the overwhelming victory over their enemy. And as we see how our Lord decisively delivered the Israelites from the Canaanite king and his general in this song in Judges 5, we're reminded that he is likewise our champion who has decisively delivered us from the powers of evil. In Judges 4:14, Deborah had said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" Now the song describes how the Lord went forth. As in Judges chapter 5, verses 2 through 8, it calls us to praise the Lord who came to the need of his people. Praise the Lord who came to the need of his people. Reading first verses 2 and 3. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Oh, bless the Lord. Matthew, I already have one. Bring it, I'll take it. As long as you took the effort to bring it, I'll do like David and I'll pour it out and says, should I do this when he received water from them? Thank you, Matthew. It blends out. So he was prepared this week, but I brought a bigger bottle this week. Hopefully I won't have to use it. All right. Thank you, Matthew. I appreciate that. Now, where was I? Ah, yes. Reading. I'm beginning to read verses 2 and 3. That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. Now remember, Israel doesn't have any kings at this time, so he's talking about the kings around. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord. I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Praise the Lord and hear the victory song, these verses call out. The fundamental praise in verse 2 is that both the leaders and the people of Israel together willingly committed themselves to the Lord's purposes. Isn't that an interesting thing? And it ties in with what Susie shared this morning about the rummage sale. Praise the Lord. Here they both together, the leaders and the people together, all of them willingly committed themselves to the Lord's purposes. It's a theme that will be filled out in the next section, verses 9 through 13, and it stands in stark contrast to Israel's choosing new gods, which had brought them to the dismal conditions that are described in verses 6 through 8, the need that the Lord came to deliver them from. God's people are to praise the Lord for the reversal of their allegiance back to their true God and not to the new gods that they sought after. Now, I want you to know, too, that verse 3 also calls the foreign kings and princes to hear, to give ear, in other words, to pay close attention. This is the language of a teacher addressing his or her students. You find the same sequence in the book of Proverbs with the Solomon or whoever instructing the son. Give ear, listen. Now, these kings and these princes, these leaders of the nations, these too need to learn from the devastating defeat of the Canaanite kings and the princes that they have just suffered, and also from Israel's deliverance. And what specifically do the kings and the princes hear? Verses 4 and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord marched forth here with a storm to do battle. That's the picture here. When in Judges 4:14, Deborah says to Barak, "Does not the Lord go out before you?" This is what's taking place. Of course, they couldn't see it visibly yet, but then they saw the results. Verse 4 pictures the Lord is advancing from Mount Seir in Edom, which is southeast of the battle scene, and he advances with an overwhelming storm. So a big storm, when the battle is about to begin, is coming from the southeast, from the dry lands there, but there's a storm coming on the way, and the Lord is riding on the storm. You have the Psalms in several places picturing God in that way. He's the rider on the clouds. He's the rider on the storm with his thunderbolts. He is shown here to be in control of the storm. This is important, not the Canaanite storm god Baal, who is often described with storm imagery. The Bible, the Psalms, very frequently takes that imagery that was described of Baal and applies it to God as the one who truly fits the bill on that. The Lord, not Baal, is Lord of the storm. The Lord, not Baal, or Baal in Hebrew, controls the weather. But not only does this announce to the Canaanite kings and to the princes that the Lord, not their god Baal, reigns supreme, it also declares the truth to the Israelites, whose fascination with that god and his various forms had brought them to the impression that the oppression they had experienced in the first place. Verse 5 sets this in the larger context of the Lord's awesome appearance on Mount Sinai and the covenant that he had made with Israel centuries before there as the God who would deliver them out of their slavery in Egypt to be his people. Psalm 68, 7 through 8, reflecting on that time, says, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You see, the God who saved Israel from Egypt went on saving them through the wilderness into the promised land, and now with this great deliverance from the Canaanite king Jabin and his devious and sinister and cruel general Sisera. The salvation also that we participate in the new covenant as the new covenant people has the same double effect. Ephesians 2:5 tells us that by grace you have been saved. But then in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul speaks of us who are being saved. You see, we've been saved decisively, but we continually are being saved by our Lord till we're finally safe home in his presence. And so it is with the Israelites. God had saved them from Egypt, but God didn't stop there. That was the deliverance to himself to be his people, and he makes his covenant with them on Mount Sinai. And God continually marches forth as their champion, as their hero for the sake of their people, time and time again delivering them. We've already seen those instances in the book of Judges, a few of them. We'll see many more in many different ways. But this scene here is a tremendous one as God marches out from the southeast and into the promised land onto the battlefield with a storm, a great storm, as we will see later in this song. The God who saved Israel from Egypt goes on saving them. In verses 6 through 8, the song gives for us the summary of the conditions of the days that led to their deliverance, the days of the oppression. It doesn't tell everything. It tells certain things which are addressed by the battle. Verses 5, 6 through 8 of chapter 5. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, remember him from a couple of chapters ago? In the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Jael, of course, is the woman who disposed of the general Sisera. In their days, the highways were abandoned. The travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? The picture there, the conditions, dangerous travel on the roads, bands raiding them, making it impossible to travel, impossible to carry on trade. Military weakness says there's no one in the villages. It's referring there to no one to fight from the villages, to call up in arms. And then it goes on to describe they have no weapons. How are you going to defeat an oppressor? How are you going to do anything against an oppressor without weapons? And so they're in a dismal state. And it boils down in verse 8 to the fact that they chose new gods. That's what led to it all. We've seen that over and over again already in the book of Judges. New gods, new oppression, new dismalness. anew then calling out to the Lord for deliverance. The involvement with the new gods only underscores how undeserving Israel really was. It's an amazing thing that God is willing to deliver us. And certainly no more deserving are we than Israel. And that ought to stimulate great praise of our Lord in our midst. Just as Deborah and Barak were calling out in the song for Israel to give praise his people to the Lord. But in verses 9 to 13, it describes the reversal of this condition with a renewed praise to the Lord because of the volunteers, because of those who willingly gave themselves to the Lord. Praise the Lord in verses 9 and 10 for both the leaders and the people who responded. Verse 9, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Praise the Lord. Oh boy. Excuse me. Pray to the Lord. I feel all right. It's just, this is hanging on. Okay. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offer themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit on rich carpets, and who walk by the way. So the conditions have been reversed here. And the message is going out. All of you, praise the Lord. Consider this and praise the Lord. Verses 11 through 13 carry us further, where there's a call from the musicians singing, recounting the victory of the Lord and his oppressed people being delivered. Verses 11 through 13, to the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people. It goes, they're responding. They had responded. Now they've gone down. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in a song. Awake, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord, marched down for me against the mighty. And evidently it's Barak who's speaking at that point when he calls up and he musters the troops. And there's a response beyond probably what he had imagined of people coming down and responding. And they're throwing away the gods that they had sought after. And they're recognizing they've cried out to God and now he's answered them. Deborah has given her prophecy of a word from the Lord. Barak, now's the time. And he goes and the people respond to that. Tremendous. And so there's praise for those who willingly followed the Lord in this and committed themselves to his agenda, to his work here at this point. In this case, warfare for deliverance. Now in verses 14 to 18, right in the middle of this song, it focuses on those who did and did not participate. First, the tribes of Israel, who willingly responded to the call to arms in verses 14 through 15, at least the first part of verse 15. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down to the valley. Remember, Ephraim is where Deborah was located. And so there's a call up. Ephraim responds to it. Their route, they marched down to the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, which is another name for Manasseh, the tribe in the north, down, marched down from the commanders. And from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant staff, the princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. And that's the description of when Deborah gives the word to go, a time up, the Lord has given Sisera into your hands, and they're coming down from Mount Tabor, and they're coming down to the plains to meet the enemy, to meet the chariots and the plains. Even though the plains gave the advantage to the chariots, the Lord said go, and they obediently went. They went. I think here of those who responded with regard to the rummage sale. Responded to, now that may seem like a small thing. That may seem like a very small thing compared to this. But that's a lot of work. And think of it, they were responding. You were responding to the call of God in this part, little part of God's work. And God did a great thing. And this, and God will do great things coming out of that as we continue to lift that up before the Lord. Don't despise the little things here, though that's a big thing. And that word that you got from the one mother who talked about her daughter really appreciating the DVD, the children's version of it, is really neat. And that's just the tip of the iceberg that the Lord gives us on this, that there's more out there that's been going on over these past several years and this year, and that will carry forth. Every one of our bags that we had put together went out. And we ran out, we made some more, and then they found another box with some bags in it and then filled that out. But really good. That's the most we've ever had. And we could have potentially done more with that. But pray that the Lord will use that. But that there were those who willingly gave themselves to it in all different kinds of ways of doing it. So that may seem like a stretch of me going from the battle to that, but it's not, because we're in a different battle and we have different weapons. They're called pieces of the Bible and tracts and DVDs and then verbal testimonies and things like that. And Satan was defeated. Praise the Lord. Yes, praise the Lord. And we've had people come back in years afterwards and tell us how God answered the prayers that when we've been able to pray for them, or when they put in their slips. By the way, pray that we can find the key for to get into the box, because we've got slips in there and we can't get into get into it to pray for them. One of those minor details that I think James knows where the key is. I think he may be the only one alive that knows where it is. So pray for a safe return for James, you know. But at any rate, thank you, Pastor Johnny, for sharing that. Thank you very much. And man, I'd love to hear any more reports that you have of conversations that you had and other things. I understand that several people asked if we had a bulletin available to see, or something to see what our services were like. So that's one thing we'll need to correct in the years going ahead on that. But that's neat. In the middle of verse 15, though, there's a change. This has been talking about unity, working together and for the Lord's purposes. But verse 15, the middle of that, there's a change on this. And that's where it goes then through the tribes of Israel that were indifferent and who failed to respond. Verses 15b through 17. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you still sit still among the sheepfolds to hear for the whistling of the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. So Reuben contemplated this, but they decided, we're going to stay with the flocks. We're going to keep with our business as usual. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? At this time, Dan was not located in the far north where they end up relocating. They were still along the coastline. Why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. So there's the list of those in the north who were likewise threatened by the Canaanite king and Sisera, and yet they let the others carry the water in this case. So there was a downside on this. There was unity among those who participated. There is not among those who decided, let the other guys do it. They'll handle it. They'll handle it. The tribes of Israel who were indifferent and failed to respond. Now in this case, non-involvement here equates with self-centeredness. Those who didn't participate in the battle against Sisera are guilty of apathy and of indirect support of the enemies of God, and by implication, of their gods. The Lord expects his people to participate in the advancement of his kingdom, and non-involvement because of self-centeredness is as unacceptable today as in Deborah's and Barak's day. But I'm glad to say that's not throughout. That's not our congregation, or that's not our church family. Verse 18 ends with the special heroism of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 18, Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death, and Naphtali too, on the heights of the field. So it ends on the upside with a special note of these two tribes who were specially committed and valorous in the battle and in their commitment. And for this, I'd like to give a shout out to those in the rummage sale who for months were working behind the scenes and through all the stuff, day in and day out, or several times a week, or whenever they could, in the months preparing for the actual rummage sale. And, you know, kudos to you. You're heroes, special heroes on this. Thank you for that and for your attitude of servanthood and heart for that. Now, verses 19 to 23, for me, this is the most exciting part, because this is what explains how the Lord won the battle. How the Lord won the battle. And it ties in with the opening scene where the Lord is marching out from Edom in the southwest, ultimately from Sinai, and he's coming with the storm. He's coming with the storm to engage in the battle. The Lord's decisive victory, so briefly described in Judges 4:15 is, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. That simple statement is now further detailed in verses 19 to 22. In these verses, we see more clearly why the Lord lured Sisera and his army to the river. You wonder, why would, we asked this last week, why would the Lord have the Israelites engage them there where the distinct advantage was with Sisera and his chariots and his well-fortified men against poorly fortified Israelites? Why there? And then why did Sisera, when they fled, get off his chariot and flee and go in the other direction? But why did he get off his chariot? Can't chariots outrun people? Well, listen up here. Verse 19, where the Lord nullifies the chariots and routs the enemy with a flash flood. Verse 19, the kings came, they fought. They fought the kings of Canaan. Now evidently, Sisera among his troops had called up other kings along with him, and they sent some of their regiments along too. So this is a huge army that's coming against the Israelites, along with the 900 chariots that Sisera had himself, as well as his mighty men. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, and they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping of his steeds. Verse 19, it's the futile fighting of the kings of Canaan. That then gives way to the divine storm against Sisera. The stars are pictured as the source here of the storm water. That's frequently done in Canaanite poetry. Hebrew picks it up here, throws it back against them. Because who owns this stuff? Who owns the stars? Who owns the storm? Who owns the weather? It's God. And he comes. And the stars are pictured as warring against the Canaanite kings. Can you imagine the Canaanites in this? Who's their god? The storm god Baal. He's the one who is supposedly controls all this stuff. And here they are. They're gathered. They're seeing the Israelites coming down from the mountain and swarming down. And they're saying, come, man, we're ready for you guys. Our chariots are ready. What fools they are. And then on comes the storm, and this mass confusion. What is Baal doing? What's happening here? The God of the Israelites, what's he doing? But he's controlling the storm. These are why is all this? And they're thrown in confusion with all this. The divine storm against Sisera is the divine storm of the Lord. Psalm 18, verses 13 to 14 says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightning and routed them." Interestingly, Barak's name means lightning. And Barak is God's thunderbolt coming down from the mountain. But really, the emphasis is on God here and the storm that's coming. The storm. What happens when you've got a dry riverbed? This is the Wadi. When we were over in Israel, the group last year, during that time we had some rains in the north, a storm, some storms, and then the south, the water came down, and with such a rush in so many places, we saw some videos of this. And it's amazing. You have a bridge, and the cars are crossing over the bridge, and suddenly they stop and they turn around, and next second, the water smashes through and takes away everything. I mean, it is awesome to see what happens on these flash floods. And the river here, the Kishon, is noted for this. This wasn't supposed to happen. There's no early alert signal going on at these times. Israel has those set up, and even then, it's extremely dangerous when these things happen. And in fact, a group of teenagers who were training for the military somehow missed the signal and they were killed, washed away in the flood. That's what's going on here. The flood comes and it washes some away. And what happens too when it floods over the banks? Keith, are you here? He's not here. He's out back. Okay. And James is gone too. Back earlier this spring when we had our own flooding. And they're trying to mow the lawn, Keith is. What happened? He gets stuck. His heavy iron equipment gets stuck in there. And here, the chariots, what are they going to do? They're going to get stuck. My iron van got stuck as well down there. It had to get pulled out by Keith. And then the next thing you know, Keith is stuck. He has to get pulled out by James. And so it goes. But at any rate, that's what's happening here. The chariots, they are not mobile at all in this muck that comes. Some of the things are washed away. The chariots are washed away in the flooding. Others are stuck there. And that's why Sisera has to get off his chariot. He can't go anyplace. And the men, the Israelites, can outrun them. An amazing thing here. An amazing thing. The flash flooding sweeps them away like Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Just as Pharaoh's defeat in the Exodus had not only been the Lord's defeat over Pharaoh, but also over the gods of Egypt. And here the Lord's defeat is not only Sisera, smashes his army. It was also his defeat of Baal. That's the lesson the kings of the nations are to learn here. That's the lesson that the Israelites are to fix in their heads, just like they were at the time of the Exodus. When Pharaoh's own men are saying, these are not tricks. This is the finger of God at work here. They couldn't duplicate the signs. They couldn't duplicate the wonders. They certainly couldn't duplicate what God had done to Pharaoh's chariots in the Red Sea and washed them away. Verse 22 expresses the chaos that ensues as the horses are galloping off, free of the chariots. They're getting away, leaving the Canaanites to be pursued and slaughtered by the Israelites. Baal is defeated. He had a rough day of it that day. Verse 23. We have another interesting and seemingly intrusion here, but it comes with a purpose. "Curse Meroz." Meroz is evidently a village nearby, says the Lord, the angel of the Lord. "Curse his inhabitants thoroughly. because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. A curse on the people of Merar is for failing to help in the pursuit. That contrasts with what we find in the next section of the song here, in which we see the completeness of the enemy's defeat as we see one woman as opposed to a second woman. The first woman, the blessedness of Jael for her disposal of Sisera, verses 24 through 27. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling woman, most blessed. He asked water, and Sisera asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the woman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell. He lay still between her feet. He sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Makes the point. He's done. He's done. Now, you may quibble with Jael's means and methods here, but her commitment as a non-Israelite, and remember her husband from last week had had good relationships. He had actually been in league with the King Jabin. And here she goes against that. In fact, it may have been him who had alerted Jabin and Sisera about the troops, the army amassing on Mount Tabor that Barak had called forth. And yet, she takes her stand with the Israelites here and with Israel's God and courageously does what she did. Who knows? She may have been inside, miffed at what these people had done toward the Israelites, who had been so good to them, to invite them to stay with them. But she chooses to stand with Israel's God. Contrast this in verses 28 to 30 with Sisera's mother. This is Sisera's mother and her futile wait for her son to return with the spoil. And as I read this, note the attitude that she has here. Listen to this. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? What's keeping that boy of mine? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots?" Her wisest princesses, her entourage, answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Listen to what she says. "Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man?" As part of the spoil is the Israelites' women. Two for every man. Sisera had done this time and time again in oppressing the Israelites. And she's celebrating them. "Have they not found and divided a spoil? A womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera? Spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil." She's wanting the riches here that would be gained from the Israelite tents in their homes, from their victory, the victory that her son would lead them. And she's been accustomed to this. She's wealthy because of this. So she's waiting. She is greedy for more. And she gloats over the thought of the Israelite women being despoiled by Sisera and his troops. He had done this time and time again. She was used to this. She's a part of this. Wickedness at the expense of others will not go unjudged. Deuteronomy 7:10 says, "The Lord repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." And then Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, the Lord describes his name, his nature. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. As one scholar has written, this stanza frees us from any positive sympathetic feelings towards Sisera. He's not an innocent bystander here. He's a wicked, wicked man who had done much wickedness and evil towards God's people. The horrors that Sisera directly and his mother indirectly have mercilessly dispensed on others come back on them now. The mother's thoughts about Sisera's plundering and raping of helpless, innocent women reveal that he has done what he has done innumerable times in the past. But this time, he will not humiliate a single woman. Instead, a single woman, a Kenite woman, Jael, will humiliate him and turn him into the plunder. The justice is, to a certain extent, retributive, but not completely. What Sisera receives here is not really an adequate end to what he has perpetrated, any more than the death of a Hitler was adequate justice to what he had executed upon the Jews. And so in verse 31, it closes with an appeal for justice for all the Lord's enemies and blessing for all the Lord's people. That's why we have this appeal here. God has executed a justice in time here, but then there's an appeal for ultimate justice and blessing. Verse 31, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. Now the Israelites here have been described as weak and feeble, and it's the mighty Lord, the champion, who has delivered them and brought this victory. But the prayer is that those who belong to God might one day rise in not their might, but his might, the Lord's might. It's in our weakness that his power is displayed to its fullness. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. That's for every woman who's been raped, for every child who's been abused, for all those believers in the Middle East under ISIS who have been crucified or had their heads chopped off, or whatever, as their children watch, or their children done so as the parents watch. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, tells us this, that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, talking to God's people, to the believers, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, that is just retribution, on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Speaking of the Lord's return, coming as our champion, as the one who will set all things to right and bring the ultimate justice to bear. Justice will not be meted out in this life entirely. Some of it will be, but most of it, much of it, is not. That awaits the final day at our Lord's return. For now is a time where God is calling people to repent and to come to him. And he's using us in that warfare against Satan to get the message of deliverance out. That's our battle. And we may suffer for that. But God will bring vindication when our Lord returns, and he will set everything to right when Christ comes. I ask you, is not Jesus Lord of the storm? Remember when he was with his disciples on the sea and the storm came up, and with a simple word, he calmed everything. He was sleeping in the boat, and they wake him up. Lord, don't you care that we'll be eliminated here, exterminated? And he rebukes the storm. In other words, he tells it to cease, and with a simple word, the storm obeys. The storm will devastate, or the storm will cease, according to his word. He is the Lord of the storm. And when he returns, such a storm will come, when he returns, to bring justice and righteousness. Will not Jesus return as judge and justice for all God's enemies and blessing for all his people? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. You see, ultimately, he's the one who is our champion. He's the one who is not simply our advocate, but our corrector, our policeman, our army, our force, whatever you want to call it. The one who sets everything to right. He is your champion for your cause before the Lord. If it's done in his service, if it's laid before him, he is your champion. He is your just judge on your behalf. So as I've mentioned week after week, he is worthy of your trust. Just as God was here with the Israelites, with Deborah and Barak and Jael. He is worthy. He is worthy of your trust in all things, at all times, in all situations, in all ways. So go to him. Go to him and submit yourself to his purposes. Commit yourself to his agenda and trust him for the outcome. There will be deliverance. There will be justice. There will be wholeness. There will be rest. As the verse 31 ends, and the Lord and the land had rest for 40 years. But your rest will be forever. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are Adonai, Lord, Master over all things, and that there is no Lord on this earth who can match you or withstand you when you go forth as the champion of your people. And Father, I pray that you will work in our hearts such hearts that are soft and tender toward you all the time, no matter how things are going. Hearts that will trust you enough to obey you, love you enough to serve you. Lord Adonai, may you be glorified in your saints, in us, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.